We read Holy Scripture in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So far the reading of the Word of God. Our text is verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The text is obviously closely related to the preceding verses, as is evident from the fact that it begins with the word for when we were in the flesh. The passage, therefore, is giving an explanation and a reason for what the apostle has said in the first four verses. I preached those first four verses some time ago when I was last with you. Because some time has elapsed, I was tempted to review what I had said in explanation of the first four verses. Then I caught myself because of an experience that I had myself as a young boy in the Old Hope Church many years ago when I could not have been more than 8 or 9 years old. An old minister of the Protestant Reformed churches came visiting. And that minister had a weakness that many old ministers have, and that is taking up too much time in the worship service in the preaching. He got about halfway through his sermon in 1 hour and 15 minutes and finally caught himself and said, "I mustn't tax your patience anymore," which as a boy of 8 or 9, I heartily agreed with at the time. "And I'll finish my sermon when next I come here." A couple of months later, he came back and said, "I hadn't finished my sermon the last time I was here, but I must review what I said when I was here last about this text." Whereupon he preached the entire sermon over again, leaving only about 10 minutes for his new sermon. If I were to review what I had said last time, that probably would happen to me as well, and that mustn't happen. So let me content myself in reminding you that the first four verses of Romans 7 teach that the law does not save us. And therefore, we are not to look to the law for any part of our salvation. That's a startling truth. That's a surprising truth, even to many churches today. The law does not save us. The law does not cooperate with the gospel in saving us. We are dead to the law. So startling a truth is this, that the apostle found it necessary to explain this and give a reason for this in the verses that immediately follow, verses 5 and 6. This is indeed a startling truth in view of the fact that it is widespread in the churches to suppose that we do find salvation, at least in part, and often in the most important part, in the law. The gospel may provide some of our salvation, but the law provides the rest of it. And all of that salvation depends upon the law. That's the familiar teaching of many churches today. Besides that, the apostle finds it necessary to ground or give a reason for what he has said in the fact that to find salvation in the law contradicts the main theme of the entire book of Romans. That main theme is justification by faith without the deeds of the law, as taught especially in Romans 3 through 5. And the statement, the teaching that we are dead to the law, demands an explanation in view of the fact that after all, that law in which we do not find our salvation is the law of God. In verses 5 and 6, therefore, the apostle explains and grounds what he has said. The ground is that we have been delivered from the law. We have been delivered from the law in such a way that our past sins do not count against us believers in the matter of salvation. The ground of the apostle is also that we were not delivered from the law prior to being delivered from the law. The passions of sins worked in us to bring forth fruit unto death. We have to become dead to the law because our natural condition under the law is that the motions of sins rule in us. The apostle must explain what he has said and ground it in view of the fact that if we are to bring forth fruit unto God. If we are to be spiritual men and women, we must be delivered from the law. That's a startling truth. It may be startling even to us who are gathered here tonight. And it may be so startling that our immediate response is to argue with the apostle. You can't mean what you say. Delivered from the law, dead to the law. When a sermon is preached on this topic, if someone did not know that the topic was a word-for-word statement, repetition of what the text itself teaches, the inclination of some might be to charge the minister with heresy. The minister preached that we are delivered from the law. He must therefore be an antinomian. He must be condemned as a heretic. But these are the words of the inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's my theme here tonight. Delivered from the law. Notice with me an explanation, thorough explanation of the passage, the meaning of that, the necessity of that, and the purpose of that. Delivered from the law. What it means, its necessity, and its purpose. Whatever the law in the text may refer to, one thing is perfectly clear on the very surface of the text, and that is that the relation between the law and us has been dissolved. If we are delivered from the law, an important relation between the law and us does not exist any longer. Essentially, the apostle repeats here the same thought that he has stated in the previous verse, verse 4, when he said that we are dead to the law. As death severs the bond between a married man and his wife, so the bond, in an important respect, between the law and us has been severed. But the apostle does not simply repeat himself when he says that we have been delivered from the law. He's adding something to what he has earlier said when he said that we are dead to the law. The separation of us and the law is not only the doing away of a connection between the law and us, but it is such a dissolving of the bond as consists of a good, a great good. In fact, the saving good, the good of salvation. We have been delivered from the law in such a sense that we have been delivered from death and damnation. We have been delivered from the law in such a sense that we are delivered from fear and terror. An example may serve to make this clear. A woman who had been married a long time to a husband who professed Christianity found herself in the funeral home because her husband had died. And there were people, as is our custom, who came to that funeral home to express their condolences. And someone said to that woman, "I express my sympathy on the death of your husband." And the response of the woman was, "Don't express any sympathy. This is the happiest day of my life." And the reason was that he had abused and tortured and in various ways murdered his wife over many years. The relation between her and her husband had not only been dissolved, but the dissolution of that relationship was deliverance for her, great welfare. So it is in the case of my text. The dissolving of the bond, the connection between the law and us, is deliverance for us. Now, don't argue with me, because if you do, you're arguing with the apostle. Don't argue with the apostle. Don't say immediately in your own mind, "But of course the apostle cannot mean that." that we are delivered from the law. He can't possibly mean that because we all know that the law is the law of God. He can't mean that because if that teaching gets abroad in the church, the members of the church are going all to become antinomians. They're going to adopt the attitude that it doesn't matter whether they obey the law or not. And in fact, they'll adopt the attitude that they may just as well live carelessly and profanely. This is the Apostle of Jesus Christ speaking in Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. The Apostle of Jesus Christ, as is his, not only his custom, but his invariable calling, is proclaiming the gospel of salvation by grace alone. This is a startling statement because it is a statement of the truth of the gospel of grace. And according to our sinful nature, that always sounds strangely upon our ears. Because of our corrupt nature, which loves to be brought back into that relationship with the law, even though that's a damning relationship, find the statement of the gospel of salvation by grace alone to be surprising. Delivered from the law, let it stand. It's the truth. Then the question arises, what is the law in the text from which we have been delivered? The answer to that question is that the law in the text from which we have been delivered is the moral law of God, the law of the Ten Commandments, the law that undoubtedly was read out in the presence of this congregation this morning. The apostle, therefore, is declaring from the commandment not to steal, we believers have been delivered. From the commandment not to commit adultery, we believers have been delivered. From the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, we believers have been delivered. From the commandment, the prohibition against having any other God than the one true and living God, we have been delivered. That's the meaning of the law in the text beyond any shadow of a doubt. Because the statement of the gospel in my text is so striking, there are those, and there have always been those, who have explained the law differently. There are three aspects to the law of God, especially in the Old Testament when the law was given. There's a ceremonial aspect, there's a civil aspect, and there's a moral aspect. The civil aspect consisted of all the rules and regulations governing the nation of Israel as a nation, as a civil entity. For example, that when they harvested their field, they might not harvest the corners of the field in order to leave some of the grain for the poor. That was a civil law. There were also in the Old Testament ceremonial laws, many of them, and they had to do mainly with the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem, the offering of sacrifices, the activities of the priesthood, and the like. And the moral law, the law that distinguishes truth and falsehood, the law that distinguishes right and wrong, the law that requires love for God and forbids hatred of Him, consists of the Ten Commandments. Now, to avoid the surprising statement in the text that we are delivered from the law, some have argued, and argued strenuously, that the apostle cannot be referring to the moral law, to the Ten Commandments, but he must here be referring to the civil and ceremonial laws of Israel. We're delivered from the command to leave a little grain at the edges of our field, and we're delivered from the regulations concerning the worship of God in the temple. If that's all the apostle is saying here, namely that the New Testament church is delivered from the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, he isn't saying much at all. His teaching doesn't amount to much. Notice that in the text there's no distinction with regard to the law. The apostle does not say we're delivered from the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. But most conclusively of all, in the passage, the apostle himself makes plain that he is, in fact, referring to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. In the very next verse, verse 7, the apostle mentions and quotes one of the commandments in the law to which he has reference. And his mention is of the tenth commandment of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, "Thou shalt not covet." And in fact, as I hope I will be able to point out to you sometime in the future, he refers to that commandment again and again in what follows in Romans 7. But consider verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law." Now, our question is, what does he have in mind when he speaks of the law from which we have been delivered? "For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Thou shalt not covet is the tenth commandment of the moral law of God. It's one of the commandments of the Decalogue. And thus the Holy Spirit puts beyond the shadow of a doubt that the law in our text is the moral law of the Ten Commandments. From that law, you and I as believers have been delivered. Not only is the connection between the law and us dissolved, but the dissolving of that connection is a great good for you and me. The great good consisting of nothing less than our salvation. Question is, just exactly in what respect have we been delivered from the law? And the answer to that question is, we have been delivered from the law in this respect, that the law does no longer determine our salvation. And we are separated from the law, or the law has been dissolved with regard to us in this respect, that the law does not save us, and we do not depend upon the law for our salvation. That means, in the first place, that the law has nothing to do with our justification. There are two great aspects to the salvation of every one of us. One is justification, the other is sanctification. Justification is deliverance from the punishment, the guilt and punishment of sin. Sanctification is deliverance from the power and corruption of sin. And in the first place, we are delivered from the law in that the law does not determine or condition or work our justification. The law cannot establish a condition, a state of righteousness on our part. The law has nothing to say with regard to your and my righteousness before God, our legal standing before God as those who are perfectly righteous and innocent. The law demands that we be righteous, but it cannot establish us as righteous. It cannot achieve our being righteous. The law doesn't enter into our becoming righteous at all. With regard to our righteousness before God, we have been delivered from the law. But also, we have been delivered from the law with respect to our sanctification, with respect to our becoming holy, with respect to our living a new and godly and good life. And here is where theologians and churches, especially who consider themselves to be conservative, invariably go wrong. And that's a great struggle in our day. Then they will say, yes, in the matter of our justification, we are delivered from the law. Martin Luther taught us that. That was the trumpet sound of the Reformation. What conservative Presbyterian or Reformed person or church is going to say, the law determines our righteousness with God. We're dependent upon the law, that is, upon our own works of obedience to the law to become righteous with God. That's settled. But now in the matter of sanctification, in the matter of that aspect of our salvation, we'll bring the law back in. The law determines our holiness. The law is the basis of our holiness. The law is the means and power of our becoming holy before God so that we perform good works to His praise. And that really is as serious an error as it is to attribute justification to the law of God. For sanctification is an important element, aspect of our salvation. If the law accomplishes our sanctification, then in part, in large part, the law accomplishes our salvation. And when the apostle in my text says we're delivered from the law, that deliverance extends to the work of making us holy as well as to the work of accomplishing our righteousness. The law can no more make you holy than the law can justify you. It isn't capable of it. And God never intended the law to do that. Keep in mind, your holiness is an aspect of your salvation. And your Savior is Jesus Christ, holy. And Jesus Christ accomplishes your salvation by the gospel, which you receive by faith, and which you do not attain by your own obedience to the law. That can be demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt from the text itself. Follow me closely here. The issue is this. Does the law accomplish our holiness? Or when the apostle says we are delivered from the law, does he also include the work of sanctification? Notice what he says in verse 6. We are delivered from the law that we should serve in newness of life. Or more fully, so that we should serve in newness of life. Serving God in newness of life is holiness. Serving God in newness of life is sanctification. And how does that happen? How does that come about that depraved sinners like you and me serve God in newness of life? Well, it happens in this way. We're delivered from the law. Deliverance from the law results in serving God in newness of life. The law doesn't accomplish it that we serve God in newness of life. Exactly the opposite. You must be delivered from the law in order to serve God in newness of life. And the positive implication, which doesn't occur expressly in our text, but which the apostle will declare at the very end of the chapter in a declaration that sheds its light back upon the entire chapter. The apostle will express that very thing when he says, in answer to his question, after he has said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? His response is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And He delivers us from our unrighteousness and our unholiness. He delivers us from the guilt of our sin, and He delivers us from the power of sin. We're delivered from something unto someone. We're delivered from the law unto Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Jesus Christ justifies us. Jesus Christ sanctifies us. Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. We have that Savior and His work of salvation by the gospel. of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and not by the law of what we must do in order to accomplish any aspect of our own salvation. Delivered from the law. That's necessary. That's absolutely necessary if you and I are ever to see the portals of heaven. And if you and I are to glorify God with a good confession in this life. And if you and I are to live in peace in this sinful, troubled world, even though we ourselves are sinners, we must be delivered from the law. That's true, first of all, because of the severity of our misery of sin. I doubt that there is any other chapter in all of sacred scripture that is as thorough and strong and humbling about our natural condition of depravity than the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And that strong and thorough exposure of our misery of depravity is stated in our text. It will be repeated in various words in the verses that follow, but it's stated here already. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Apart from being delivered from the law unto Jesus Christ, you and I were in the flesh. Flesh in the apostle is not a reference to the body only, but it is a reference to the entire human nature, as that human nature is depraved, is under the influence and the power of sin. Body and soul, we are flesh, inasmuch as all we are is sinfulness. All we are is depravity. All we are is the inclination to rebel against God and His commandments. We're flesh, apart now from being delivered from the law unto Jesus Christ. Our natural condition, we are flesh, flesh only, and flesh wholly. In other words, the apostle teaches the doctrine of total depravity. And such is our being governed by flesh and consisting of flesh that we're in it. That's different from saying merely that there's some flesh in us. We are in the flesh. We're submerged in this depravity and sinfulness as a drowned man is submerged in the ocean. And adding to his description of our sinful misery, the apostle says, the motions of sins worked in us. Out of that flesh come motions of sins. And literally in the Greek, it's passions. That's what motions means here. Passions of sins worked in us. All kinds of them. Floods of them. Innumerable passions of sins. You mustn't think only of sexual sins, as we tend to do when we speak of passions. The reference of the apostle is to all desires of any kind that do not aim at God and His glory, that do not proceed from a true and living faith, that do not accord with the law of God. What a flood of passions in every one of us. Not only sexual desires that are illicit, but also the desire to have what God doesn't give us or will us to have. The desire of hatred for the neighbor that likes to see the neighbor ruined and destroyed. And any and every desire that does not aim at the glory of God. Out of that flesh which we are in arise all these passions of sins. And they bring forth the fruit of death. They achieve something. They achieve death, physical death, spiritual death, emotional death, psychological death, eternal death. That's your condition. By nature now, according to what you and I are of ourselves, apart from being delivered from the law unto Jesus Christ, flesh, the home and fountain of the passions of sin, resulting in and bringing forth the fruit of death. The law can't deliver you from that. It can condemn that flesh and those passions. It does. It can threaten punishment upon that flesh and those passions, and it does. But there's one thing the law can't do. It can't deliver you from that flesh and from those passions. It can't remove them. It can't forgive them. All that the law can do is damn you for that flesh and its passions. Shall we now look to the law for the basis and power of our salvation? But things become even more grim with regard to the possibility of our finding salvation in the law. The law is the instrument or means by which our sinfulness of nature intensifies, by which the flesh becomes more malignant, by which the passions of sins become more vigorous. When we study Holy Scripture, we must pay attention to the phrases that we would tend to overlook. And there's one such phrase in my text. When we were in the flesh, I've explained that, the passions or motions of sins, which were by the law. Those passions of sins in you and me are by the instrumentality of the law. They operate. They vigorously express our wickedness by means of the law, by means of the Ten Commandments. Now that again is a striking, startling phrase in teaching in Holy Scripture. And our natural reaction perhaps is to say that can't be. The apostle can't mean what he's saying here. Doesn't the law prevent and cure sinful desires? To oppose this wickedness, don't we need more of the law? After all, that law is the law of God. But the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that these passions of sins operate by means of the law. The law doesn't take them away. The law is the instrument by which they are there and work in us. And that's true in several respects. First of all, the ultimate explanation of those passions of sins in you and me is the law. The law said to our first father and mother, "Don't eat the forbidden fruit." And when they ate, the judgment of God upon the human race was that the human race died, not only physically, but also spiritually, so that the human race became flesh with all its passions of sins. What explains that nature we all have and experience? The law! And note, too, the law was not even capable of preserving Adam and Eve in their perfect state in paradise. God said, "Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That was the law. And rather than being the means of preserving Adam and Eve in the blessedness that they had there, the law became the means by which they became flesh, so that the passions of sins vigorously exercised themselves in them. The reason for the corrupt nature we bear is our disobedience to the law. In the second place, the law is the instrument by which the motions of sins work in us, in that the law exposes those passions to us. If we did not have the law, we would not even recognize those desires as sinful. We would simply accept them as natural and normal. Everybody has these passions, desires that do not aim at the glory of God. But now that we have the law exposes those passions to us as passions of sins. And in that respect, the passions of sins work by means of the law. But there's even a stronger way in which the law is the instrument of our depravity. When the law comes to a natural man, and even to our corrupt nature, our natural response to that law is, I'm going to break it just because it is the law of God. That's the revolutionary character of our nature. Tell me not to do something and I'll do it just because you've told me not to do it. Command me to do something. I'm speaking now to the law as though it were a person, and I'll disobey just to assert myself against the law. Shall we look to the law then for our salvation or for any part of our salvation? Don't we understand now that for our salvation we must be delivered from the law? Jesus Christ, and He alone, can save us from our corrupt nature and from the passions of sins. And that's the subject of Romans 7, sanctification. Jesus Christ alone can sanctify us. Jesus Christ alone, on the basis of His bloody sacrifice, can save us fully from sin, the power of sin, as well as the guilt of sin. The purpose of God and the purpose of His apostle with this truth of being delivered from the law is that we obey the law. That's the paradox, the seeming contradiction of the truth of salvation. One might suppose, a natural man who doesn't have knowledge of Holy Scripture might suppose that the reason, the purpose why the apostle teaches delivered from the law is that now the members of the church may live licentiously, may live carelessly, may go their own way apart from the will of God. And the opposite is the case. Paul's purpose in teaching that we are delivered from the law, let him state it in his own words. Paul's purpose is that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. His purpose is that we serve God in newness of the spirit. For that we need to be delivered from the law, delivered over into the care and keeping and saving power of Jesus Christ. When the law governed us, when our salvation was determined by the law, when the law held sway over us, we did a kind of service sometimes to God, but in the language of the text, it was the service of the oldness of the letter. And that's not real spiritual service at all. Those who are under the power of the law, unsaved human beings, will serve God sometimes in such a way that they do outwardly what He commands, because they're scared stiff of Him and they don't want to go to hell, or because by their outward obedience they want to merit and earn salvation. They want to be able to say, I did something on account of which you owe me heaven. That service does not please God. That service God does not accept. That service God does not approve. God is pleased only with the newness of the Spirit, the service of the newness of the Spirit. Your spirit is that in which, that in you, in which you are related to God, directly related to God, whether in love for Him or in hatred of Him, whether in a desire to please Him or in the will to displease Him. God will have service of the Spirit. That's genuine service. That's living service. And that service is the service that you and I can render only when we are delivered from the law. When we are delivered unto Jesus Christ, then we love God in gratitude for His salvation of us. Then we serve Him sincerely and genuinely. Then we want to do His will. And that's the service God will have from His children. And with that purpose, He delivers us from the law, which can never create such a service in any human being. In that service, the law of God is the rule, the standard, and the guide of our thankful life. Here is where the law fits into the life of the Christian. It's never the basis of our salvation. It's never a condition unto our salvation. It's a guide for the thankful, spiritual man or woman. It is as if when Jesus Christ delivers you from that wretched misery of the dominion of sin, the passions of sins, and from your flesh, you cry out in gladness, "How, O God, can I thank Thee? How can I show my love to Thee?" And the answer of God is, by obedience to my commandments, even imperfect obedience to my commandments, but not for salvation. For salvation, you turn to Jesus Christ by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. And with regard to that faith in Jesus Christ, don't make a work out of that faith. It's a gift of God to you. And you believe in Him because God Himself works in you to will and to do. But faith is the instrument by which we receive the full salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, teach us heavenly wisdom. Establish us once and for all in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that our works accomplish nothing with regard to our salvation, so that we trust in Him and give glory to Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.